really saw his hand in all of this. There are a number of things that we were concerned about and praying about. We prayed for big things like, Lord, we're an hour and a half away from the hospital. We don't want to be stuck here with an emergency. Would you just make sure we get there on the right time? We prayed that Mom and Dad's house in Council Bluffs would not sell before we had the babies because we wanted a place to go in case we had emergencies. And we did have a couple of those false alarms where we get up in the middle of the night, we rush to Council Bluffs, and then nothing happens, so we sleep at their house. And we had another minor request. Lord, we know that their birthday is going to be somewhere around Julie's. We pray that they'd have their own birthday and not have it on Julie's birthday. Well, we had the babies the day before Julie's birthday. We had the babies on the 14th. We were in Council Bluffs in Omaha when the medical signs occurred that would allow us to have the C-section, and Mom and Dad's house sold the day after the babies came. Just overwhelmed by God's kindness. And as I said, there's a healthy Julie at home and two healthy babies. So praise the Lord and thank you, family. So if you want to see pictures, I've got a phone full of them. So come see me. I was going to put together a slideshow, but it didn't come together this morning, and I didn't want to distract from God's word. But this morning, our main passage will be Colossians chapter 3. So if you want to turn there, we'll be in a number of passages in the New Testament, but I wanted to look specifically at the thoughts that flow out of Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 especially. Our topic this morning is forgiveness. And this is something we've talked about before, but the reason I'm addressing this again is because in light of the Life Action team that was here, they raised some of these characteristics of the Christian life for us. Remember, the Life Action team, the team that brought to us the Thirst Conference, they said, and I think I agree with them for the most part, that genuine revival, but not just revival, authentic, healthy Christian living begins when people respond to God's word with the following six areas or responses. In other words, genuine revival or fruitful, healthy Christian lives begin when people respond to God's word in the following six critical areas. And there are other areas, but here are six of them. Humility is a proper response to God's word. If there's no humility in our lives, we hinder intimacy with God, we hinder fruitfulness, we hinder, in a sense, revival from coming. We looked at humility last time we were together. Humility, honesty, repentance, these are proper responses to God's word. Forgiveness, that will be our topic this morning. Obedience and seeking first the kingdom of God. You could also say that each of these is a mark of revival, of personal revival, of corporate revival, of national revival. The fact of the matter is that the opposite of these things, so the opposite of humility is pride. The opposite of these things, like the opposite of honesty, deception. The opposite of repentance, unrepentant hearts, hard hearts. The opposite of forgiveness, so resentment and bitterness and anger. The opposite of obedience, disobedience, or the opposite of seeking his kingdom first. In other words, seeking the treasures of this world. The opposite of all those good things, they hinder our relationship with God. They hinder our prayer lives. They break down our relationships with him and with each other. When those things are in place, there is not revival until God moves in our lives in a special way. So again, last time we looked at humility, we must be broken before God if we would enjoy his blessings. We must be repentant and humble before him to receive his grace. This morning, forgiveness. I want to focus not just so much on the forgiveness that we've received from God, but on the outcome of that, the forgiveness that we should in turn give to each other, that we should give to our enemies, to our fellow believers in Christ. And so our main text is Colossians 3, 12 through 13, and listen to what it says. Put on, verse 12, put on then, believers, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And then listen to this. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. May we be forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Our problem is that we have memories that work too well sometimes. You know, we've said it so many times before. Our problem is that we forget all the things we're supposed to remember. We remember all the things we're supposed to be forgetting. We say we forgive, but we all so often struggle to forget the things that have been done to us. And so we're in chains of bitterness and anger at times. You heard maybe of the woman who went to a counselor, and she said to the counselor, "Doc, my husband is historical." And the doctor said, "No, I think you mean hysterical." "No, doctor, he is historical. He just keeps bringing up the past." That's our problem. That's not forgiveness, bringing up the past, dwelling on wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13 instructs us. You know the love chapter? It teaches us what love should look like. I'll paraphrase 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not keep lists or records of wrongs. It does not keep account. One commentator put it this way: love does not keep a private file on personal grievances that can be consulted and nursed whenever there is some possibility of a new slight from our enemy. A woman's doctor, I may have shared this one with you before, a woman's doctor advised her to see her counselor because she was developing an ulcer, but there was no apparent physical reason why she should have one. During the session with the counselor, the woman slammed down on the counselor's desk a manuscript. It was 1 inch thick, 8.5 by 11 inch paper, typewritten on both sides, a 13-year record of the wrongs that her husband had done to her. How would you like that one, fellas or ladies, spouse? The counselor immediately saw the woman's resentment of her husband's faults and her meticulous documentation of each wrong. He saw that that had made her bitter, that that had made her a slave. It made her a slave, but it even physically affected her life, an ulcer, because of her resentment and bitterness and anger. She couldn't let it go. She was historical. The counselor wisely reminded her of that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and emphasizes that love does not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a manuscript of all the wrongs that we have suffered at the hands of others. And so, forgiveness is a choice. It isn't just a feeling. It is a choice. But we can't do it in our own strength. I know. It's been hard to forgive certain people of certain things. Ultimately, we need God's help. And so, we must seek by the power and the help of the Holy Spirit to forgive those who have sinned against us. When we do that, we paint a beautiful picture of the gospel for others to see. That's our concern this morning. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we don't always feel like forgiving others. It seems impossible at times to forgive people. We've been wronged. We've been hurt. We can't imagine doing it, and we can't do it in our own strength. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Lord. We know that we need you. We know that we can do nothing apart from you, Lord Jesus. We know that you are the vine, and we are the branches, and that we must abide, we must obey, we must stay close to you, we must pray, we must be in your word, we must be in intimate fellowship with you, connected, if we are to bear fruit, love, or even the ability to express love through forgiveness. Lord, we need you, and we can't forgive on our own. We pray if there's someone here today who doesn't know the forgiveness of God personally, we pray that they would understand today and that they would see Christ as their Savior and they would apply him to themselves, because we know only then will you transform our hearts. Give us the ability to forgive others as we've been forgiven. Lord, help us today to see our need to forgive, because we don't want to hinder our prayer lives or our intimacy with you, our fruitfulness. We don't want to hinder revival on the personal level or the corporate level. Lord, use your word today in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our Colossians passage, it recognizes that believers have been forgiven. There's that vertical aspect. We've been forgiven much, a great debt. But there is also, that Colossians passage recognizes there's horizontal level as well, where we, in turn, having been forgiven by God, will also, if we're authentic and have grasped the forgiveness we've been given, we will offer that same gracious, patience, forbearing spirit, that forgiveness to others who have harmed us. Again, our passage, verse 13, Colossians 3, bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. The argument of the passage is that the church is an assembly of the forgiven. Forgiveness forms the church. That's quite an idea. Forgiveness forms the church. We are a group of forgiven people. This is a community of people who have been forgiven by God. The cost of that forgiveness was the very life of God's Son. What a price. What a cost. And the members of this community are themselves, having been forgiven, we must not just embrace forgiveness, but pour it back out on others. It must channel back out to others. Our Colossians passage spells out for us the timeless characteristics of God's people. What should mark us? Well, compassion, it says. We should wear this like a garment. Compassion should clothe us and characterize us. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness. People should think of us not as bitter or resentful, but as people who don't keep records, who forgive. And so, you know, we've heard this before. This is very common knowledge. Why is this so relevant? Why should we keep talking about this? Why is this a timely topic? Well, does love ever break down? Do friendships break down? Do we ever get harmed? Have you been harmed or offended recently? Have you been criticized? It's hard to let go. I struggle with that. I don't like criticism. And even though I try to let it go, it seems to always be in the back of my mind, and I replay the words of criticism. Even if they're meant in a loving spirit, I still wrestle with those thoughts and need to realize that was criticism given in care. How do you react when you're criticized or harmed or offended? How about a friendship? Does a friendship ever break down? Do you ever find yourselves, you stop talking to that person, you kind of avoid them, you keep them at a distance, you start to pursue other people instead of them. Bitterness is there in the friendship where once there was, you know, there was fellowship, now there's hostility, bitterness, resentment. Do you find that you have unresolved issues, history with parents? Maybe they're not even alive anymore, and you still struggle to forgive them for things they said or did. I hear that a lot. Hurt, anger, stretched back over the decades, unfinished business with family. Or what about if you're in even church leadership and you've received that criticism, that critique? It's hard to let it go sometimes. It's easier to be bitter and to distance yourself from those people. What about in our marriages? Our marriages break down too from time to time. Have we stopped listening to the other person? Have we gotten so frustrated with that person's inability to change that we're just angry? We're resenting them. We're pushing them away. We're not talking. There's a barrier. How clear is our conscience in our relationship with friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, even here, spouses, fellow believers, family, others? Does resentment or bitterness weigh you down like a chain? Is it keeping you from intimacy with God? Are our relationships open and honest, or are they cloudy and hostile? In wrestling with these really tough questions, I want to consider four M's, the four M's of forgiveness, the mandate of forgiveness, the command, in other words, the mandate of forgiveness, the model of forgiveness, which we see in Colossians here, the mechanics, the practical mechanics, the how-to of forgiveness, and then the measure of forgiveness. How often are we to forgive? The mandate, the model, the mechanics, and the measure. And so let's start with the first M, the mandate of forgiveness. The command, the obligation that is ours to forgive. You see the command, the mandate, in verse 13 of our passage, Colossians 3, 13. You also must. That's a command, that's an imperative. You also must forgive. As you've been forgiven in Christ Jesus, so you also must forgive. We all know the story of the five missionaries to the Aka Indians. After Jim Elliot and his four companions, Pete Fleming and Raju Yerdarian and Ed McCauley and Nate Saint, after they were killed by the Aka Indians in the Amazon jungle of eastern Ecuador, Jim's wife, Elizabeth, and the four other wives thought not of revenge, but they thought of the mandate to forgive. They thought of not revenge, but of love and forgiveness and a missionary heart. A reporter who witnessed the reaction of these women when they were given the news wrote this: "The widows believed that their husband's death was not the meaningless tragedy it appeared to many. No thoughts of revenge crossed their minds. On the contrary, they felt with an increased sense of urgency the need to bring the message of grace, of love, of God's forgiveness, of redemption to the Akas, the very ones who had killed their husbands." Elizabeth Elliot later wrote, "It gives me as much personal desire to reach these people, the fact that Jesus Christ died for me and that he died for all. That makes me interested in the salvation of all. But the fact that Jim loved them too and was willing to die for these people intensifies my love for them. And so I forgive them and I move on to serve them." Nearly 3 years after the death of these five missionaries, Elizabeth Elliot, Rachel Saint, they actually moved in to the village. What a work God was doing through these tragic deaths. But he had a purpose. They moved into the village, the Akka village, the first foreigners ever to live among these fierce people. These women became friends and gospel messengers to the very men who had killed their husbands. Today, as a result of those first encounters and the work of later missionaries, the New Testament was translated into the language of these people. The church was established, and some of the men who killed these men would be like fathers to Rachel and Elizabeth's children. Christian fathers. Amazing. It's a remarkable story of love. It's a remarkable story of forgiveness. Radical is what it is. Now, we must admit that sometimes we dismiss this kind of radical forgiveness, this radical spirit of love and forgiveness, as something reserved for missionaries or for great Christian saints. But you know that you're a Christian, and so you're a saint. And you know that you have a mandate. Having been forgiven much, we also must forgive. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the mandate. Put in another way, in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul again does not consider forgiveness an option for believers, but an obligation for all believers. Forgive one another. That would be, in the context, forgive your brother and sister in Christ. That can be the hardest person to forgive sometimes. But forgive one another as God and Christ forgave you. This is our mandate. We even have it on the lips of the Lord Jesus. Consider Jesus' instruction and the logic of his instruction in Matthew 6. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you do not forgive men their sins, their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We don't like that passage, do we? That bothers me. It has. Not so much anymore now that I understand the context of it. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That makes us sit up a little bit and lean in and makes us question. Here is a verse that's making a connection between human forgiveness and divine forgiveness. To be forgiven, we must be forgiving, seems to be the idea. And thus, the unforgiving person kind of cuts themselves off, in a sense, from God's forgiveness. Now, the point of this isn't that forgiveness is so much a precondition for God's forgiveness. Certainly, the idea here is not that our forgiveness of other people earns our forgiveness from God, like our salvation. This isn't a merit thing. If you forgive, well, then you earn God's forgiveness. That's not. We know from the rest of Scripture, that's not what's going on. And I think we know from the context. Rather, this is a reminder that forgiveness can't be a one-way process. It's not to be a one-way street. It's not something we're to receive and then not share with others. Like all God's gifts, it is to be something that we pass on. Being forgiven brings with it responsibility. Being forgiven transforms us so that we should be a people who forgive others. And so to ask for forgiveness and yet ourselves being unwilling to forgive other people, that's sheer hypocrisy. It's pure short-sightedness. To ask for forgiveness when we ourselves are not willing to forgive the much we've been forgiven, the immeasurable debt we've been forgiven, to withhold it from others is unacceptable to Jesus. William Barclay, A commentator asks, how can a merciless man or woman have fellowship with divine mercy? Or how can a loveless person fellowship with divine love? Or an unforgiving man have fellowship with a God whose name is Savior and who delights to forgive sinners? The very nature of God is such that between him and the unforgiving person, there is a self-erected barrier. See, it's not that God won't forgive the unforgiving. It's simply that the unforgiving person, that person characterized by anger, bitterness, they lack the humility of attitude and the recognition of their helplessness that would fully accept forgiveness themselves. I think it's important to recognize the context here. This is instruction given to believers. If you don't forgive others, your Father, this is written to believers. This instruction is for believers. So in the context of the Lord's Prayer, the unforgiveness, the forgiveness of God that's withheld from the person who's unwilling to forgive, it refers to the restoration of fellowship with God. It refers to fellowship with God, not to initial salvation. In other words, our sin, even our sin of unforgiveness, unforgivability in our lives, it hinders fellowship with our Father. It's saying that when you will not forgive, believer, you hinder intimacy with God. You cloud the relationship. You put static on the line. We must be a humble people who would ask for forgiveness, but it's unlikely that you'll ask for forgiveness when you're unwilling to forgive others. You need to know, we need to know that our bitterness, that our resentment, our hatred, our unforgiveness, it actually hinders our prayers. It hinders our fellowship with God, our intimacy with God, and therefore our spiritual growth. It hinders our fruitfulness. It hinders revival. We're talking about the mandate of forgiveness. We aren't to simply receive God's forgiveness, we're to extend it to others. There was a certain General Oglethorpe who boasted proudly to the great preacher, John Wesley, I never forgive. I'm a general. I'm a soldier. I never forgive. Well, then I hope, sir, replied Wesley, that you never sin. In the words of George Herbert, another preacher, he who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself also must pass. Jesus is not saying, if you don't forgive, you aren't saved. He's not saying that. Although I would wonder if someone is marked by, characterized by unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, hatred, I would wonder, I don't know, it's between them and God, but I would wonder, has that person ever experienced, appropriated the forgiveness of God? I wonder if they understand it, because they seem so short-sighted. But yes, Christians can struggle with forgiveness and unforgiveness, and we need to know that that hinders intimacy with God, and it keeps us from that parental forgiveness that we can enjoy. And so here then is the mandate in Scripture to forgive. It could hardly be clearer. You know, believer, the failure to forgive affects, as I said, our intimacy with God, our prayer lives. It affects the Christian community here. It affects this community. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 23, in the Lord's Prayer, or in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he says to those who would come to church, if you will, come to the temple, the place of worship, of public worship, he wants them to know that if they come to church with unresolved differences, what should they do? He says, go home first and sort out your differences with your neighbor and then come back. Authentic worship and fellowship here, well, it's not that authentic if we are holding all these grudges and bitterness. We must first deal with our brother, make things right. If I refuse to forgive other people, I shut myself off from that parental forgiveness. And not only is that relationship with God affected, but so is our intimacy with each other here affected. So that is the mandate to forgive. The others will take much less time on. But next we can think of, after the mandate to forgive, we need a basis for that. We need a foundation for that command. And we have it. We need the model of forgiveness. Here is now the model of forgiveness, the second M. What motive is there ultimately for us to forgive? What inspires us to forgive? What is the example for our forgiving others? Because it is difficult, again, to abandon certain grudges. It is hard to let go of the ill will. C.S. Lewis said, "Everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have someone or something to forgive." And that's totally true. I can preach on this all the time, but it's hard to do it, especially in my own strength. It's impossible. But says our Colossians text, we have a model. Not only do we have a mandate to forgive, but we have a model. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Oh, that inspires me to forgive. That kind of goes, okay. I will forgive because you have forgiven me. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. You also must forgive. That's the model of forgiveness. How do we ever let go of anger, the grudge, the resentment, the hurt? We've been hurt so deeply at times. And there's our pride. I can't just forgive them. What about my pride? Well, the clue, the key to forgiving, the clue is in a deeper understanding of the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrates forgiveness as no one else can or ever has. He humbled himself, the King of glory, who created us and the world. He humbled himself, and he became of no reputation. He took on the form of a bondservant, and he came, and he did that so he could bear our judgment. He took the judgment for our unforgiveness. He went to the cross. He bore the punishment for our wrongs, for our pride, for our perversity. He did so uncomplainingly. At Calvary, we have there a demonstration of total selflessness, of grace. I mean, the cross is grace. It is no strings attached love. It's amazing expression of God's unconditional concern for us when we did not deserve it. And yet a little expression of that grace is captured in Jesus' words on the cross. When he gives us a model forgiveness, he is tortured, and yet on the cross he says of his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." That's Luke 23:24. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the model of forgiveness. It finds greater expression in the cross itself. It was reflection on those very words that inspired the first Christian martyr, who was... The first Christian martyr was Stephen. He was inspired and moved, I think, by seeing God's glory, God's grace. But I think he learned this from the Lord Jesus himself when he would say the very same words towards those who were stoning him to death, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," Acts 7. It was reflection on these very words of Jesus that inspired the first Christian martyr to forgive his executioners. There was a African-American evangelist and social reformer, a godly man named John Perkins. In spite of being nearly beaten to death and tortured in a Mississippi jail, just terrible. There are terrible details behind his torture. It would take him years to recover from the beatings and the treatment he took in that jail because of racism. But he could later write while on his bed of healing, "I began to see with horror how hatred could destroy me more devastatingly and suddenly than any destruction that I could bring to those who had wronged me. I could try and fight back, as many of my brothers have done. But if I did, how would I be different from the white men who hated me? And where would hating get me? Anyone can hate. The whole business of hating and hating back, it's what keeps that vicious cycle of racism going. What inspired him to forgive these men and actually in turn serve them? What model did he have for forgiveness?" He writes, "The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in my bed of recovery. An image formed in my mind, the image of the cross, of Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind, that vision of Christ crucified, him dying there for me. This Jesus knew what I had suffered. He understood, he cared, he has been there because he had experienced it all himself. And he prayed, 'God, forgive them, Forgive them, Father, these people, for they do not know what they are doing. His enemies hated, but Jesus forgave. I couldn't get that out of my head. I could not get away from that. And so the Spirit of God kept working on me, he said, in me and through me until I could say with Jesus, Father, I forgive them too. I promised Jesus that I would never return evil for evil, but now good for evil. And he gave me the love I knew I would need. He gave me the love I needed to fulfill his command, love your enemy. See, it's something only God can ultimately give us. And so Brother Perkins was transformed by Christ's divine forgiveness. At the cross, we have a model of forgiveness. Our hearts are warmed, and so we can share that, the heat of God's forgiveness and love with others. As I heard one speaker say, as he asked a friend who said, I will not forgive, are you seriously telling me that you can look at the cross and at the Prince of Peace on the cross and then say that there is someone that you can't or will not forgive? Because you see, it is at the cross that we gain perspective and motivation to forgive. It is there and only there at the cross that our ego is bent and that our pride is pulverized. And so we must be gospel people to be godly people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said, whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord had done for me at Calvary, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I cannot withhold it. I would not even if I wanted to. When I see myself before God and realize something of what my Lord has done for me at Calvary, I'm ready to forgive anyone anything. So we have the mandate to forgive, and thankfully we have the model of forgiveness, Calvary love. But there are then the mechanics of forgiveness. We need to be practical, and I wish I had more time here, because I would say love isn't just feelings. Forgiveness isn't just feelings. It is an act of the will. But then again, it's not enough just to will to forgive. We need to pray. We need to ask God to help us to forgive. We need to abide in Christ so that he bears his forgiving life in us. We can't do it in our own strength. That's the secret of the Christian life, you know, is Christ in us, the Spirit of God in us at work. But let me just say this, by way of mechanics, what are we to do about our grievances, our offenses? When someone hurts us, how are we to respond? Are we to complain to the elders? Are we to leave the church? Are we to go tell friends about that person and what they've done to us? Are we to share it for prayer, aka gossip, but share it for prayer? This is what this person has done to me. Would it surprise you if I said that none of these things are the correct approach when we've been harmed by someone, offended? Jesus in Matthew 18, 15, I think, gives us some assistance. What are we to do when we're offended? What are the mechanics of forgiveness? What are we to do here? That Matthew 18 passage, you may want to turn to it. Matthew 18, verse 15, the passage is often seen as a guide to church leaders on disciplining action. Like, what are the steps we are to take with people who are sinning? But I would have you notice that in these verses, this is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that there is the word you. Jesus is addressing individual disciples. What are you to do when your brother offends you? It's a singular you. It's the individual disciple. There's no time right now to expound all the stages, stage two, stage three, stage four. You know, if someone offends you, you go and talk to them one-on-one. If they don't listen, eventually you go and get two or three witnesses. If they will not repent after hearing from two or three witnesses, then you go to the church. And if that person continues to be unrepentant, eventually there's church discipline. But there's no time to really expound on those other stages. Let's just focus on stage one first. Because nine cases out of ten, stage one is really all you will need. Imagine this, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins against you, go tell him or her their fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you have gained your brother. Imagine that. Just going, being transparent with the other, the person who's offended you, and just working it out. I find that a lot of times you go and you tell them their offense and they didn't even realize they offended you. Or they're apologetic. Or they're willing to talk it out and work it through. What if we did that instead of all the other things we often do? I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I don't even have a specific case in mind. Honestly, I don't at this moment. But what if we, in the words of J.B. Phillips, who's good at kind of paraphrasing a scripture, he paraphrases that passage this way, have it out with your brother or sister at once, just between the two of you. Just work it out. It's easier to gossip about that person. It's easier to just ignore them and steer clear of them. It's easier to tell people about them and get a committee to come up against them. But Jesus says, work it out personally and privately. It's only when things get sticky that others will need to be involved. I'm sorry, or I apologize. Those are good words. Those are hard words to say. Yet how many churches are divided and devoid of God's blessing because people just will not say it? Listen, we need to talk. I'm sorry. Listen, you hurt me. I want to talk to you about this. What if we did that like a family? Again, I'm not picking on a particular situation, just in general. That would be an opportunity for us to be transparent with each other and take away any of those hindrances that would keep us from real fruitfulness and intimacy with God and with each other. And then, so that's the mechanics of forgiveness, and as I close, the measure of forgiveness. And I can just stay in Matthew 18 for a second, verse 21. What should be the measure of our forgiveness? How often do we forgive people? I mean, there are some people that just keep pushing us to our limit. Is there a point where it's just enough, I'm done? Then Peter, verse 21, chapter 18 of Matthew, then Peter came up and said to him, to the Lord Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter, thinking that he's giving probably a generous margin over Jewish tradition said three times, and then that's it. Thinking that he's giving a generous margin over the traditional three times, he recommends the number. How about seven times, Lord? How often should I forgive my brother? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I wonder if Jesus said it with a smile, I do not say to you seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. In other words, in effect, Jesus is saying forgiveness without limit. That's the point. We're not to do the math and then say, there's the limit. No, Jesus is making the point. Without limit. Love begins over and over and over again. Love's unconditional. Forgiveness is to match God's gracious forgiveness. Each new approach is to be sincere. One church father said, though he call me a devil 1,000 times, yet will I love and forgive him as a precious servant of Christ. Forgive without keeping account. Again, I would just say, we can talk about the mechanics of forgiveness, we can talk about the measure of forgiveness, but at the end of the day, if there is someone here who has never appropriated, made Jesus their own Savior, received his forgiveness, there's no way they're going to be able to give forgiveness. You need God's forgiveness. You need a relationship with Jesus. You need to be born again. You need to be a new creation in Christ. And then you will be able to love and put on compassion and be patient with your spouse, your friends. You'll be able to be a forgiving person. But not until you know the Lord Jesus personally and have received his forgiveness will you be able to give it and truly understand it and express it. I love Acts 10:34. Let me read that passage and then I'll be quiet and I'll let you go home. But listen, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. What must someone do here today if they don't know the Lord Jesus, if they want to be someone who's transformed by his grace and a forgiving person, what must they do? Acts 10:43 says, to him, all the prophets bear witness, speaking of Jesus, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. You can receive forgiveness of sins through Jesus' name by believing in him, trusting in him, he who died for your sins and rose again. Will you trust in him so that you might forgive? And those of us who know him, may we put on display his great forgiveness in the gospel. Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. Help us to be gracious. We thank you for your mercy towards us. Help us to be merciful. We thank you for forgiving us much. Now help us to forgive those who've sinned against us. Apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you forgive me for going over?